show us some principles of study and put them into action a little bit. So let's pray, shall we? Father, again tonight, we are thankful for the opportunity we have to look at this book. We realize that, as we so often admire it, Father, it is the truth. It is the only book that we know of that is not changing. It doesn't have truth that is outdated today, and tomorrow changes again, and the next day it changes again. This book has been the same and stood the test of time. And Father, when we look into this book, we are seeing what is really happening in our world today when we understand some of the things that are predicted and are told to happen. And we can see the future is not too far out when Christ will return for his church, and then the man of lawlessness will come on the scene and things will change again. We realize, Father, all these things are predicted. And when we understand this book, then we have a peace of mind and a sense of security and an understanding of what's going on. So may that be a comfort to all of us as we realize that we do know ultimately how things will end, and they will end with your victory over all of these things. Father, bless in our study tonight. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. And it's difficult. I'm not a date setter, and most of our men involved with the church and school are not, but it's difficult when you look at the way things are in the world to not think, well, it's the rapture has got to be so close because all of these things are falling into place. And these things look like they're setting the stage for this one world government and all of the things that are involved with that. But we're not going to go into that tonight. It's just something that you can't help but notice if you keep up with the news. We were on page 12, and we're looking at passages and principles in the concept of extensive context. One of the things that you should always remember about Scripture is there is what you would call extensive context, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's a matter that you can see. There are things written in the book of Acts that you see reflected in the epistles because of the date of some of it, and the book of James, and there are some other matters that you see. I was talking today about an issue that came up, and we'll share that in a little bit. That reflects how the early church understood something the Lord told them. So the context is somewhat extensive in the Old Testament in places, and in the book of Genesis, you have quite a bit of history covered in Genesis, but we're going to start off there. And the first passage we want to look at is Abraham's prayer for Sodom, a single city. Why did Abraham pray for it? Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 18, you find out that he not only prays for this city, but he really, Abraham gets involved because Genesis 18:20, not Acts 18:20. That might come at another time. And we have the context begins that the Lord's actually back in verse 17. Let's read beginning at verse 17 of Genesis chapter 18. I said it again. And the Lord said to, And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely shall become a great nation, great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon him may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. Now, you notice in verse 20, the Lord says, I'm going to go down and check on Sodom and Gomorrah. But now, in verse 22, you notice something begins to change. Then the men turned away and from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham said, came near and said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Now, if you stop there for a moment, within the city. But the Lord said back in verse 20 that there were two cities that he was looking at. And as they head towards Sodom, then Abraham says about the city. And why is it that he's only going to intercede for the one city, for Sodom? And if you go down through, you find out that Abraham does what he considers to be a little bargaining with the Lord. He starts off by saying, would you destroy it if there were 50 righteous? And God says no, and then 45. But then it goes down a little bit further, down to 40, then to 30, then to 20. And finally, toward the end of the chapter, Abraham says in verse 32, he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now, once again, it's a singular. Abraham, why is Abraham only praying for just the one city? You know, does Abraham not care about the other city, or is there something else? Well, in the book of Genesis, our context for this runs all the way back to Abraham's dealing, God's first dealings with Abraham, all the way back as far as chapter 12. However, the answer to this actually goes back to the 14th chapter. And if you were studying this and you had noticed, someone might say, well, why is he only praying for just Sodom? What about Gomorrah? Why is Abraham concerned about Sodom? Well, back in the 14th chapter of Genesis, if you look, there's a story of an invasion that happens of some kings fighting. And it says in verse 11 of Genesis 14, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So now you see why. Why is Abraham concerned about the condition of Sodom? And why not Gomorrah? Well, his brother's son is living in Sodom. And of course, he turns out to be a very important person there. And so without taking context into consideration, realizing that the context goes over this man's life, then you would not see why he was only concerned with Sodom. Probably most folks, when they read it, don't notice that he's only praying for one city, and it's Sodom. And that's because that's where his relative is living. So that shows. Now, there's another one. This one is, this almost reminds me of that old Sheb Woolley song, I'm My Own Grandpa. But it's not quite that colorful of a situation. How could Isaac marry his uncle's granddaughter? Now, that's a good question. But if you look at Genesis 24 with me, you find out that that's exactly what's going to happen. As Abraham sends his servant there, his eldest servant, which would be Eliezer of Damascus, according to Genesis 15. And he tells him that in Genesis 24:38, is the servant recounts what his commission was. He says in verse 37 of Genesis 24, now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. So the first thing we know is that Abraham is an arranged marriage. He's going to get a wife for his son, Isaac. And he sends his servant there and says, go and get one for my family. Okay, that shouldn't be anything difficult. And so if you go back a few verses in Genesis 24, if you look at the 24th verse, the woman speaking, and this, of course, is Rebecca. And she says in verse 24, so she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. So you have, she is the daughter of Bethuel, and that's Micah's son and Milcah's son, and then Milcah bore that to Nahor. So that would mean that this is Nahor's granddaughter, because you have Nahor and Bethuel, and then Rebekah's born. And so when you go back to verse 15, you see something else in there that begins to help you understand that this really is a case of marrying a granddaughter. It says, and here's your answer to how could he do it? Well, it says it happened before he finished speaking, back in Genesis 24:15, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a pitcher on her shoulder. So Abraham has his son. How old is Abraham when he does this? This is something that will help you too, if you realize Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born. Now, by age 100, even at this time, you should be a grandfather, if not more. And that's exactly what happens when you see Nahor. He has a son, and to that son, Rebekah is born. So that makes a granddaughter. So now you have Isaac marrying his uncle's granddaughter. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because if you remember when Isaac was born, Abraham's 100. Now, Abraham may have been older than Nahor, but for sure Nahor didn't wait till he was 100 to have children. So you can see when you look at that, well, there's your context. Otherwise, you know, you could stump people with this kind of a question. If you wanted to do some Bible trivia, say, how is it possible he could do this? And see if they know the answer to it. Some people probably wouldn't. Well, there's a question for you on the bottom of the page. Was Joseph sold into the hands of the Midianites or the Ishmaelites? Now, you have two passages again in Genesis. And Genesis, the book of Genesis is really, there's a lot of fun material here if you read through it. And even if you don't know Hebrew, which of course, not a lot of people are going to know Hebrew. But even in the English text, when you go through it, there's a lot of things here that really are very instructional, very interesting. And it tells you a lot about the people and the time. Now, in Genesis 37 and verse 25, we find out that Joseph's story is a funny one. Joseph is going to wind up being sold here. But the one thing that I have always kind of smiled about and gotten kind of a laugh and a sense out of is the fact that he had two dreams. And he went and he told them to his brothers, and his brothers were already jealous of him because his father favored him over the 10 older brothers. And so he's telling the dreams, and that's only creating even more resentment. And I've always thought to myself, why didn't you just keep that quiet? But he didn't. And so they were unhappy with him. And so he comes down to check on them. You can, if you read through the context of 37, and they throw him in a pit in verse 24. And so in verse 26, we see what's going to happen. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Now, they were planning on killing him. Now, I mean, that's pretty serious. I mean, they have the same father, and there's two mothers involved in here, but still, it's the same father. This is their brother. And so what profit is there if we kill him? He says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let our hand not be upon him. And then you'll notice it says, then the Midianite traders passed by. So which one are they? Are they Midianites? Is they going to sell them to the Ishmaelites? But then the Midianites came by. And then it says they pulled him up and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? Are they Ishmaelites or are they Midianites? Well, you find out as we go on a little bit further in scripture. Over to Genesis 39 in verse 1. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So what is the answer? Well, you have two names for the same people. And when you start looking at the context of scripture, you find it, oh, wait a minute. This is two names for the same people. And you have another verse. Now, this is a little bit further in context, but if you, on top of page 13, there is one more verse that will tell you that this is exactly the case. And it's over in Judges 8:24. So if you're filling in the blanks on page 13, at the top of the page, there is an answer. Now, you can see the answer back in Genesis, as we read it, because it says the Midianites come by and they sell them to the Ishmaelites. And it says, well, wait, what's going on here? Which one did they sell them to? Are they two different groups of people? No, they're two names for the same people. And if you look at the 8th chapter of Judges and the 24th verse, you find that's exactly what happened. It says, then Gideon, this is talking about Gideon after Gideon's victory that he has. Then Gideon said, I would like to make a request of you. that each of you give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And then he said, we were glad to give them. Verse 24, okay. Yeah, they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And let's see. And it goes on, it talks about, they were Midianites down here. Okay. I thought it was a little more definitive than that part. Excuse me, that was not as clear as I thought it would be. They had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Okay. No, I thought that said something different. I looked at it earlier. Okay. Well, you'll have to pardon me for that one, because I know from back in the other passage, Genesis, that they are called by both names. And it just, I thought it was clearer here than it is. Okay. Well, okay, did Shamgar, next one is in Judges 3, did Shamgar use an axe, did Shamgar use an ox goad? Well, that was trying to tie my tongue up the knots on that one in his attack on the Philistines. Well, why did he do it? Did he do it? Yeah. Well, why did he use an ox goad? Now, that might be an interesting question. You might think, well, he's a rugged outdoorsman. He's a hunter. Or he's, might be some other reason for it. But there's a simple answer to that, and it goes back into 1 Samuel. Now, when you get into Judges, and you find that there's some context that will go in Judges, it will reach into Samuel as well, because Samuel's historical, but so is Judges, and there is going to be a little bit of overlay between the two, and so your context here, it goes across into 1 Samuel. And so why was it an ox goad? Why didn't he take a sword? Why didn't he have something metal, a weapon? Well, maybe he was a man of peace. No, I don't know that that would be the case. But if you look into 1 Samuel 13, you'll find that what the Philistines had done in verse 19. Now it says there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites, verse 20, would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. So they didn't have a smith. And you'll notice why they didn't have one in verse 19. The Philistines, who at this time, during the time of Judges, had a lot of influence there, and they conquered them several times in parts of the nation, they didn't want them to have weapons. Well, so that would explain, why did he use an ox goad? No, that's your reason. Now, context again. This time, now there's several of these references. You have under point E, it says, why was it important for Goliath to come from Gath? You have 1 Samuel 17, four, and that 2 Samuel 17:4 is not a correct reference. That's a mistake. You can cross that out. But you have, was it important for him to come from Gath? Now, if you're still in 1 Samuel, let's go over to the 17th chapter. And you find that there's a champion that comes out of the Philistines, and it says he's from Gath. So what's the big deal? Let's read the verse first, and you'll see that there is a big deal here. It's because it's a big man. And in verse 3, it says, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other, with a valley between. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits tall. Now, 6 cubits, a cubit is generally 18 inches is the standard cubit. And I measured mine, and actually I do have an 18-inch cubit. I'm one of those lucky people that I can say, here's a cubit, and this actually is a cubit. So if someone is 6 cubits, 6 times 18 inches, well, now that isn't 6 foot tall. That comes out being 9 foot tall. So here you have somebody that's 9 foot tall, and then it says, and a span, which is about 6 inches. So this is somebody that's about 9'6". Now, it says he's from Gath. Now, why does that really make any difference? Well, if you go back, this is still going to be in our context, back to Joshua, even earlier. you'll find out something that's very important. Because there were individuals running around before the flood and after the flood who were pretty big fellows. And so back in Joshua chapter 11, you'll find that there is an answer to this in verse 21 and 22. It says, at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Debir and from Anab and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them and their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So one of the places they were is in Gath. So these people called the Anakim. The Anakim were a very, very, very interesting people. They were a family clan out of what we would call the Rephaim or the Nephilim. And they were the giants that were first found before the flood, and they were in again after the flood. And they were big. And in fact, and this isn't in your notes, but if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, there's an explanation here, because they were around when Moses was coming. In fact, those were the individuals that you find that Israel saw at the end of Numbers when they came to the land of Canaan, and they didn't go into the land because they said, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of these people that are in the land. Well, who were these people? Well, they're mentioned back here. Now, you see in verse 19, Moses is talking to the people, and this is the second giving of the law, and he's giving instructions of when they're going to go into the land. And he mentions back in verse 18, this day you're to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, the land of the people of Ammon, as a possession, because I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now notice what he's going to go on to say. That land was regarded as a land of giants. Now if you have a study Bible like I do, it tells you that it's Hebrew word is Rephaim, and that's a very important word back in the Old Testament. It says, Rephaim dwelt there, formerly dwelt there. And then it says, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. Now, there's another name. So this would be fun. I've tried looking on the Internet to find if there's any available information on some of these other names, and I haven't been able to locate anything at this point. But it says, you'll notice that it says, now the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, and now it says, a people great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. So the Anakim is yet another name for them. But the Anakim were the sons of somebody called Anak. But they were Rephaim. They were these big fellows. And so this is one of them. This is why when it says that there were Anakim in the land, or Rephaim in the land, the Anakim were Rephaim, they were destroyed, and the only place they were left were in some of the cities of the Philistines, and one of them happens to be Goliath, and that gives you an idea. What were these guys like? Well, 9'6". Now, if what I've been able to find out in history, they claimed at the time of King David that the average Israelite was about 5 foot tall. Now, that's a little bit short, but I do remember many years ago, we went to a restoration of Jamestown, the first permanent settlement in the United States. And they had reconstructions of the ships that came over on the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. And I remember going into these replicas that were made. And the door frame, it hit me right just about the shoulders. And I'm not that tall. I'm 5'8". But it made me feel really tall. And even my wife had to duck to go through them because the door frame was about 5 foot. And the tour guide said the people of that time, and this, of course, was in the 17th century, the 1600s in this country, the average man was 5 foot tall then. So if you put a 5 foot tall man up against somebody that is 9'6", almost exactly twice his height, it would be intimidating. And that was one of the reasons. And just for the sake of information, if you look back in Numbers, when the people of Israel were going to go into the land, when they, the first time that they got to the land, Moses was 40 years away from his death. He was he had led the people out, and they had sent the spies into the land. And you'll find that as they come back, they bring back the fruit of the land and show it to the people. But 10 of the 12 spies bring back a negative report. And here's what they had to say. Verse 30, you find the positive part. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and say, "Let us go up and take the land, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel bad reports, saying, "The land in which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so were we in their sight." So you can understand if you're 5 foot tall and you run up against people 9 and a half, 10 foot tall, maybe even some a little bit taller than that. Yeah, you'd feel like a grasshopper, and you would say, "Yeah, I don't know if I want to fight them." And that's one of the reasons that Satan managed to put those individuals there and make sure they were in the land, because that kept God, or so Satan thought, from fulfilling his plan. But of course, we know that didn't last. And then when they did conquer the land, we saw back in Joshua 11, 21 and 22, that Joshua led campaigns, and these guys, no matter how big they were taken down, they were destroyed. Now, there's several other verses here, but I want to stop and you can look those verses up and look at it. I wanted to give you an example of something that I thought was also well worth looking at the context. If you go over to Matthew 28, there's a very well-known passage of scripture, and it's important to the church. It's important to understand this passage, because it's a little bit different than it's typically presented. And of course, we're talking about the so-called Great Commission to the church. And so in Matthew 28:18, now we want to consider this from several different viewpoints. Part of it is from the grammatical viewpoint of what it really says. And if you have an interlinear, you can check what I have to say. You can double check me on it, because the Greek text will bear out what I'm about to say about this. But this is the Great Commission, and as it's called, and people have said, well, this is the marching orders for the church. This says you're supposed to get out there and you're supposed to go and shake the world up. But is that what it says? If you have an interlinear, those of you who use one, there is something that is unusual. We do know that Christ has all authority. He says in verse 18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." Now, he is the risen and glorified as he gives this. He is now the head of the church. He's the Lord, and he has the authority to tell the church, "You go do this." Now, these are the men who are going to be the founders, the starting element, the 11 men who are going to be the initial leaders of the church. And so he says to them, it's in the New King James, "Go therefore and make disciples." But if you have an interlinear, something is very interesting here, and it's very important to note. It's not an imperative. It's not that form of a verb. In fact, the main verb is to make disciples. The second word in the verse in the Greek text. The first word is a participle, going, but it's a passive participle. And it's an aorist, which now that, without getting too technical, an aorist can be used in this particular case. It is used as something that is going to be a single completed act, and it's going to be, and we will see that in a moment, but it's passive, so it's having been made to go. It doesn't say go. The main statement is actually make disciples, and there's no and in between. It's having been made to go, make disciples. So it's a participle. And the word disciple becomes important. So the first place, it doesn't say go. Now, wait a second on that. We'll get into that more, and we'll see. We'll show you that the early church did not go. They really didn't go, not right away. But let's hold that thought for just a moment. And then it says disciple. Now it's translated make disciples in the New King James. And that's not a bad translation, but now there is something else that happens. In the context of this time, this is after Christ's resurrection, and the word disciple is going to have a change in how it's used. Before this time, Christ had disciples who were learners. And if you read through John 6, you'll find that some of them didn't even believe. They were not saved men. However, as Christ, from this point forward, the word disciple is going to be used of those who are believers. And so if it says make disciples, it doesn't mean you bring people in and start teaching them about Jesus. It means you preach the gospel to them and they get saved. And you can see that the change in use. If you want to see where that's used, look over into the book of Acts. And this is the history that shows what the early church was doing. And so when you go over to Acts chapter 11, you're going to find out that this word is used differently than it was in the Gospels. Because we find that verse 25, it says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples, now notice that's the noun, the disciples, same form, only the noun instead of the verb. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So now disciple, to disciple the verb and disciple the noun, as you move into this dispensation, it's not used of just bringing people in to be learners. It's talking about, you see in verse 26 of Acts 11, it says, they assembled with the church. The church is made up of born-again believers. And it says the members of the church were called disciples, and they were first called Christians. So a Christian was a disciple, was a member of the church, it was a saved person. And so what you have in the Great Commission is then, it says, having been made to go, you disciple. So that's a little bit different. Now, the question is, it says, as you look at verse 19, go, having been made to go, make disciples of all nations. Now, we could translate this another way. Nations, it's ethnos, it's a Greek word ethnos, it's sometimes translated Gentiles. Did the Jews normally like to have dealings with the Gentiles? No, they did not. And I want you to see that the church did not go immediately. Now, the reason we know that is because the extended context of this is going to take us over into Acts, because this is a commandment, these are instructions that Christ is giving to his people. Now, these are the leaders, and this is what he's saying to do. He's saying, having been made to go, you do this. Now, how did the early church take this? Did they immediately pack up and go? Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 8, you will see something. You will see, when did they actually start to go? And what was the circumstances? Did they say, well, we need to be going? No, in Acts chapter 8, this is sometime after the day of Pentecost. And the church has been doing things. They have been evangelizing. They've been making disciples in and around Jerusalem. Now something's going to happen in the beginning of the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now we find out something is going to change. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now that's the death of Stephen in chapter 7. And at that time, there arose a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And now that's because of, and it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Awesome. Now they're going to start going. But you notice what happened. The day of Pentecost is in the second chapter. And there is a period of time that's going to pass between the day of Pentecost and the time you get to the 8th chapter. There is a period of time, perhaps 5-10 years. I'm not sure exactly. I don't remember. I didn't check my chronology on this. But there's a period of time. And they haven't gone until now they're going to go. Oh, so now they're going to go and preach to the Gentiles. Well, if you hold your finger in Acts 8 for a moment, go over to Acts chapter 11 and find out. So in the first place, they didn't go. One of the points is if it says to go ye, well, why didn't they go? It's because Christ didn't say go. He says having been made to go. Well, they now, you see, they were made to go because of persecution. But now, in Acts chapter 11, let me see the right verse. You find, let's see, what's my verse I was looking for? I have notes here for myself. And let's see. Oh, there it is. Okay. Verse 19, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, this will tell you something else. Now, they are made to go, but are they going to go to the Gentiles? Remember, Jesus said, having been made to go, disciple all nations, all Gentiles. Well, in verse 19, it says, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. No, they did not go to the Gentiles. Now, that shows you something. They didn't, first place, you can see that they didn't go willingly. They had to be made to go, and that's exactly what Jesus said, having been made to go. Well, now they're made to go. But are they going to preach to the Gentiles? And the answer is no, they're not going to do it. Now, how does that change? Well, it's going to change, but it's going to take something unusual. If you go back to the 10th chapter, now you're going to find out that now someone is going to go to the Gentiles, Peter. And of course, it's the conversion of Cornelius. But there's something that's very important to notice. Cornelius was told to send to Joppa for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he's told in verse 6 of the 10th chapter that he's lodging in a house by the sea. So now you would say, okay, so he's going to send, Cornelius is going to send, he sends a soldier and a couple of his servants, and they're going to go and they say, come on down and preach to us. And so Peter's going to say, yep, let me pack my things and I'll be ready to go. No, that's not what's going to happen. Because you'll notice, skipping down to verse 9, the next day they went on their journey and drew near the city. Now they're drawing near Joppa. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So that's around noon. That's the way they told time, the sixth hour of the day. The day started at 6. The sixth hour would be noon, about lunchtime. It says, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending unto him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done 3 times. Now, why was it done 3 times? Well, not just once. Well, we'll see in a minute. But it does have something to do with what we would call stubbornness. Now, some of us have the problem with being stubborn, but I wouldn't say that I do. So, but don't ask my wife if you know her. So, now that's not going to be enough. That's still not going to be enough for Peter. He's going to get 3 times, so it's going to take 3 times. God said, what I have cleansed, you don't call common. And that's going to be Cornelius and the people that come. But Peter will still not be quite ready. Now, verse 17 of Acts chapter 10. Now, when Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they went, and then they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging. And now, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit, and if your Bible doesn't have a capital S, it should, because this is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit said unto him, behold, 3 men are seeking you. Arise, go down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So on top of that, Peter gets a threefold vision that says, what I've cleansed, don't you call uncommon. And to make sure the Holy Spirit has to say, you go with these men and don't ask any questions. Let's just put it in the vernacular. Go with these men and don't ask any questions. And so now he's going to go to see Cornelius. But there's one other thing that Peter is going to do as he goes. He goes with them the next day, and you'll notice in verse 23, then he invited them in. This is Acts 10, verse 23. He invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Probably a smart move. He took some brethren with him. So now he's going to go down, and we know the story, if you know it. While Peter's preaching, before he even gets to the invitation, this man wants to be saved. He's walking the aisle before Peter even makes an altar call. Well, and so that strikes Peter in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in a truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And then so he goes on and says some other things. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, they had to be there to see it, and you notice that they were astonished. But now, didn't Jesus say back before his ascension, having been made to go, make disciples out of all nations? Did they do that? No, they didn't do that. Not initially. They didn't go. They didn't go. They had to be made to go. And when they went, we saw in Acts 8 and compared with Acts 11, that they still only preached to the Jews. They wouldn't go to the Gentiles. Not until Peter has to be told three times, see a vision and be told, you go with him. Don't ask any questions. Just go with him. And so when you get to the 11th chapter, this is still going to be a problem. Peter's not quite out of the woods, and that's why it's probably he was smart when he took people with him that were Jews that were there to see what happened. Because in chapter 11, the context continues, and this is one of those many places where the chapter division is kind of almost an annoyance, because the narrative isn't broken, and this is not a new narrative. It's a continuation of what's going on. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision came up and congratulated him. That's not what it says. It says contended with him in the New King James, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. And then Peter's going to explain what happened to them. And then ultimately, they rejoice in the fact. And you look down at verse 18, and after Peter goes through the whole story and he has witnesses with him, it says in verse 18 of Acts 11, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. But now, didn't Jesus say, go and make disciples out of all nations? But they didn't do it. Not until they were forced, and not until Peter had a special vote. So now when you see this, the book of Acts is context to what you see in the so-called Great Commission. It provides the context, because you come over and you see, how did the early church understood what Jesus said? Well, they understood he didn't say to go, because they didn't go. When they were forced to go, then they did start preaching. But they still didn't want to do everything. They had to have a special vision for this man, Peter, who was a leader. And he had to be persuaded and even told by the Holy Spirit, don't ask any questions, just go with him. Then, and so when you do that, now you see this is context, and this is part of how you study the scriptures. You wouldn't understand the Great Commission like you should without looking first at the interlinear, if you have it, but then also comparing it, what did the early church do? Now, there's one other thing I guess we can say. If you remember what it said back in the Great Commission, as we call it, he said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, that word for command, what does that mean? Well, every time Jesus said, do something, no, teach him to observe all things which I have commanded you. Now, there's a little bit of context. What did Jesus command his disciples? Well, the context for that is going to go back just a little bit before his ascension, a little bit before his crucifixion. Ah, and you're going to find it. in the upper room. Because the only time we see that Jesus gives somebody a new commandment that is going to be part of what we now know is church is found in John chapter 13. And so this is the commandment that they're going to keep. And I'll show you in a moment that they did. And I'll show you exactly how the early church understood it by the context of the book of Acts again. But in this case, you have to see the context of this commandment, because this is what the early church is going to understand. And you're going to see it in the book of Acts in just a moment. But look what we see in John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment. Ah, remember he said, whatsoever things I've commanded you, here it is. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I wish the church would read that and believe that today. It's a commandment. It is the commandment for the church. It's the only commandment we have. That we love the world, the unsaved. No, that we love one another like Christ did, an unselfish love. Now, how did the early church understand that? Well, did you know the book of Acts gives you a little picture of that? If you look over at the fourth chapter, you will see the early church understood what love was. They understood what this meant to love one another, and you'll see a concrete illustration of it. Now, it doesn't say the word love, but if you don't see that it's love, you better read it again. When you get into the book of Acts, chapter 4, this is quite early. It's even before Ananias and Sapphira are taken home early. And we read in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, we'll start there for context. It says, now the multitude of those who believe were one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common. He had a form of communism back here. Different type. It was a voluntary thing. But let's go on a little further. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. Now notice what it's going to say. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the feet of the apostles, and they, that's the apostles, distributed to each as anyone had need. Why did they do that? They sold their own possessions. They sold their land off, and they gave the money so that the apostles could help. What was this? Was this a welfare program for the whole country? No, this was for other members of the church, other believers. In other words, this was believers showing love one to another. They sold their property. No self-involved in this, no selfishness involved. They gave all of it. And that was the problem Ananias and Sapphira had. They pretended they were doing that when they weren't. They were a little bit selfish. They weren't really showing love. That's another story. But so they gave everything they had. Now, what did the person selling the land get out of it? Did they get something? Was it something they did for their own sake? They could strut around and feel good? No. They did that so that the apostles could give to those who had need. Please understand, that's other believers. This is how they understood what Jesus said, to keep the thing, whatever I've commanded you. What had Christ commanded them? To love one another. Did they do it? Absolutely. This is how far it went. I mean, they took it seriously. You could just imagine today if you sold all your property and your possessions off and put the money in, say, the church treasury, and the church treasury would find those in the church that had need and distribute the money. It'd be real good until everybody sold their property and ran out of money. Then I guess you'd have a big problem. But the early church wasn't concerned about that. They were too busy loving one another. Now, that's early. And if you look at that, it's they're loving one another. Did they have a welfare program for the world? No. You don't find in the scripture the justification for the believer to go out and to love the world, to bring them to Christ. Because what did Jesus say back in John 13, 35? He said, by this shall all know that you are my disciples. We want to prove to the world we're believers? The way we prove it is when we get together as a church, if we love one another, when we see each other, we're family. We got in public someplace, you see another believer, and there's that connection together with them, and there's that love and the willingness to do what is necessary unselfishly. The world's going to see the difference. The world will be able to tell that they're, boy, I mean, well, I'm not saying you don't do nice things for the world. It does say that you do good unto all, but especially the household of faith. So this is not a problem to do anything, but remember, love is to be directed. The unselfish, the sacrificial love is to believers. And the early church understood that, and they gave a beautiful illustration. Now, I'm not saying we should do that today. I would say we shouldn't do that today, because once you sell your house, where are you going to live? I mean, we can't get away with that for too long. But that's an illustration of how context reaches, because you take the so-called Great Commission, and when you go through John, you find out what was commanded, and you see how the church handled it, how they responded to the going, which they were made to go, and how they responded to the Gentiles. Now, there might be one other thing that would be of interest here too, that comes out of the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter. And I want to take a quick look at this. And our time's getting away from us, but this is something that I thought was just too good not to share. In John chapter 10, whenever we realize that Christ in the Gospel of John is going to say things that are anticipatory, they're in anticipation of what is going to happen in the future at the day of Pentecost, then we will begin to see that there are some things in here that he's looking forward to. And in John chapter 10, he does say some things. And one of the things he says might have escaped your attention. In verse 15, Jesus is still speaking. He's been talking about being the good shepherd and the great shepherd. Then he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. Now, other sheep I have, not of this fold. What is this fold that he's talking about? Well, if you go back into the context, he's talking about his relation to Israel, and that is in distinction to the Pharisees who came up some other way into the fold. He was talking about the people of Israel and the Jewish faith of that time. The fold, he says, so other sheep which are not of this fold, they're not part of Judaism. Other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be, these are future tense, this is in anticipation. So there really was, and I don't think the disciples necessarily caught this, I'm sure they didn't, given the way that they're going to act after the day of Pentecost, but you see that Jesus did say that there was going to be one fold and one shepherd, but there were other sheep that weren't of that fold. Well, if they weren't of the fold of Israel, then what were they? Well, they weren't from another planet. They'd have to be from this planet, and so they'd have to be non-Jews, in other words, Gentiles. And so Jesus did say this in anticipation. And so it goes to show you, among other things, one of the lessons you can learn from looking at this is that believers have to grow and learn. It took a while for the adjustments to be made, even though Christ had said there would be others, and that would have to be Gentiles, other sheep from that weren't of this particular fold. They weren't of the Jewish fold, so then they had to be Gentile. And then in the so-called Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all Gentiles, translated nations. You can translate it nations or Gentiles. And they still didn't want to do it. But ultimately, God saw fit to it. So you see how the extension of context is going to help you to understand a lot of things in the Gospels. And there's things in John that will reach into this dispensation that are in anticipation. And there's a wonderful studies that you can make in the Gospels. And when you do these things and you check the context and go into Acts, you will find that quite often you understand what the early church understood. And you can see where they were. Now, of course, revelation continued to be given, and later Paul gets saved. Interesting, Paul caused the first missionary movement of a sort, and then he got saved, and he became the first who really traveled and really went. But he's the only one who, by the way, in the book of Acts, he and Barnabas, or then he and Silas, are the only ones that recorded as having gone anywhere far. But as we come back to our notes, I think what we'll do is we're going to come back next week and look at it. We'll start at point 12 on this, and you can read these other illustrations. They're really fairly simple. To make a long story short, the one that's particularly of interest to me is number G. That's the one I think that is more fun than the others. It says, how did Hezekiah have any wealth to display to the Babylonian emissaries after the Assyrian tribute had been enacted? Now, our time is just about up, but if you look at the references, you see that in 2 Kings 18, if you read it, you find out that the Assyrians did come up and they did take a pretty heavy toll of money. But then you find out from Isaiah that after Hezekiah recovered from his illness that he prayed about, and God gave him 15 more years, that there were those who sent presents to him. They sent money, they sent wealth, they sent gifts to him. And so he did have something to show. And it's rather interesting because people will look at that and say, well, this has got to be a contradiction of Scripture. Well, not if you read the context, because 2 Kings is historical, and Isaiah has a historical component in it as well, and so does Jeremiah. And so some of those things will cross over, and you'll see them in Kings and Chronicles. And so that becomes the context of it. So I think we'll stop here. We'll come back next week to the context and cross. It says gross references. It's actually cross references on point 12. That's one of those typos. And I've always, now these notes, I'm using the notes that Pastor Dave has graciously prepared and we've used, and they're very good notes, except occasionally there's typos. And so he has the same problem I do. My proofreader does the same thing to me. He routinely misses things when I type stuff up. And so I've given notes out and found mistakes. And I've had to say, I'm going to have to get after that proofreader of mine. Of course, I'm my proofreader. But it's more fun when I tell people, I'm going to get after my proofreader and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, except I don't want to give it away. I might need it later, as the saying is. But seriously, we'll come back next week to the context and cross references, because this is going to be helpful too. This is similar to our context, because cross references, in a sense of the word, do extend your context. And that's the reason when we say interpret by context, don't forget that it's not just necessarily a verse before and a verse after. It could be earlier in the book, or it could be, as it was with the so-called Great Commission, it could go over into the book of Acts to understand what it means and go through John to see what the commandment was. And there's more that we could say on that subject, but you can see that the context is extensive. And therefore, when we study the Bible, it's more than just saying, oh, what does this say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? I want something to make me feel good. Well, I hope you don't do that, because it might make you feel good, but that doesn't make the Scripture say what you're trying to make it say. And that's not what we'd call Bible study. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we will stop on time and let Pastor Dave come in. Father, once again, we're thankful for this time we have tonight. We're thankful that Pastor Dave, as he comes, will remind us of the responsibilities, the privileges of being priests, and how wonderful it is to have something that was never given in the Old Testament. There was a priesthood, but they didn't have the same privileges as we do today. And Father, we're thankful too that as we look into the Word of God and as we keep things in context, and remember that context does have a little bit of a wider base than we might think. But as we're faithful students of the book, Father, and look into it, we can understand and we can learn, and then we can see what these things mean. And Father, may we be good students. May our heart always be set upon understanding what you've said, not what we think you've said, but what you really have said, according to context, according to grammar, according to the historical setting. And then, Father, we will understand your word, and then we'll be blessed as long as we are right before you. And may we be spiritual believers as well tonight. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So next week at